Check. There we go. Okay. Do I have to start right from the beginning? For those of you listening on MP3 or CD or some other way, too bad. Yeah, it matters quite a bit. We sang a song. It's an amazing song and amazingly apropos to what we're going to look at this morning, Take My Life. And as the writer, Frances Havergal, goes through every aspect of our physical life, she sees this as something to be offered to the Lord. It's a wonderful change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where we have command and instructions and things to be obeyed and edicts passed down and do this and do this. We move into the era after Christ died on the cross and rose again, when he gives us his Spirit and he writes his law in our hearts and on in our souls and changes us from the inside out, that now he starts to beseech and urge. Many of you are very familiar with the opening verses of Romans chapter 12. This is NIV. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, as holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That's what that hymn, Take My Life, is about. It's not just talking about our bodies. When it says body, it means all aspects of our physical life. And that hymn captures that very well. Our lips, our feet, our hands, our silver and gold, our will. All of these aspects of this physical life, for those of us who have come to know Christ as our Savior, we now have the privilege of choosing to offer back to him. It's one of the most radical things a human being can do, is to give up their life and offer it back to God. And I think it's attributed to Paul Little originally. It's a great saying, and the trouble with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. And for us who attempt to live this way, we find it has to be renewed day by day by day. He goes on to say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christ is not just calling us to, but offering us the ability to change from the inside out. Not just change our pattern of behavior from some external force upon us, a list of rules or people watching our behavior or anything like that, but to be changed in the way we think. Because that ultimately is going to change the way we believe, and that's going to change the way we value things. And our thinking and our beliefs and our values are going to change our behavior. And that's the wonderful thing about knowing Christ, the transformation that is ours. But he invites us to participate in this. I've often wished we could just accept Christ as our Savior and he would zap us and we'd be done with it. But he invites us into this process of what? Of choosing now to give up this earthly life, to give up the old way of thinking, to be transformed. Why? So that then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Why would we want to know that? Well, the implication's obvious. We want to know God's will so we can do it. We can only do that as we've given up our life, as we have transformed our thinking to know the mind of God. We can then get a hold of his will, the way he intended human beings to exist on this planet. Because what you see on the news, and what you see in this town, and what you see in Phil Barnes is not the way he intended humanity to live. And we can, by his grace and by his power and by his Spirit, start to become who he intended us to be in Christ. He goes on to say, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Well, what does that have to do with the first verses? Well, I believe that the rest of Romans 12 is showing us what it looks like to sacrifice our lives and change our thinking. What does that look like? It starts off right here. He says, sacrifice your self-importance. You're no big deal, you know. And change your thinking about who you are. He says, in Christ, we who are many form one body. Well, that's a huge transformation. An age of individualism in the last couple hundred years where the rights of the individual and the independence of the individual have been very, very highly valued. He says, no, I've called you now and brought you into my body, the church. We are one body, And we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And he goes and enumerates them, and he says, use them fully, use them generously, use them enthusiastically, and use them cheerfully. He says, sacrifice your gifts and change your thinking about your reason for being here. You're not here to serve yourself. That's a radical transformation from the way we are naturally of this world, born and hardwired to think. Love must be sincere, he says. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. He says, sacrifice your devotion. Change your thinking about each other. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. He says, sacrifice your enthusiasm to change your thinking about commitment. But now we come to verse 12, and that's our message for this morning. Because he comes to verse 12, and this is what he now says. He says, grumble about your present circumstances. Demand relief from your troubles, and ignore God if he isn't coming through for you the way you want him to. It's one of those modern versions, you know. Well, it could be one of these modern versions, because there's some teaching out there that almost would justify that. And what's even worse is there's some attitudes in my own heart that would betray the fact that I maybe believe that's what Scripture says. That's a very sobering thing. What it actually says is, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Three great little, short, meaningful things that we can take home and we can put into practice beginning now. Great words to live by. Sacrifice your bitterness. Change your thinking about your circumstances. Are you bitter this morning? Are you angry? Are you angry at God? I'm sure many are. I'm sure many are disillusioned, are sad, are depressed, are broken, have dreams that are unfulfilled, hopes that have fallen apart. There's a lot that goes on in this world. There's a lot of stuff that just comes to all human beings just by virtue of the fact that we're in this painful, fallen world. Sometimes it feels like you're getting more than your share, and sometimes it feels like you're the prime target. You wonder if you got a bullseye on your back or something. But it happens to all of us. And if it's not right now, get ready for it. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Can't get by without some hockey reference. Mike Fisher, there's a couple of great interviews, by the way. You might be able to Google and find them, or YouTube, I should say. But I saw one, and it was very powerful. He was being interviewed, and he was giving a very clear testimony about his faith in Christ to a reporter. This is from the Ottawa Citizen, just before he was traded to Nashville. Fisher told the Ottawa Citizen toward the end of last season that he attributes where he's gone in hockey to another external force, Jesus Christ. Fisher is a dedicated Christian, is not afraid to let people know it. On his hockey sticks, Fisher has written a verse from the Bible, Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And in that season, he had missed 20-odd games with a knee injury. He'd been back for a couple games. It was just a few games from the playoffs. He went into the boards awkwardly, believed he'd broken his ankle. They got him into the training room. He's depressed, whatever. And on the wall, they have the play clock from the game, what time's left in the game in the training room. And he looked up, and the clock had stopped at 12:12. And he said, Romans 12:12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Pays to know your Bible. And it's good, isn't it? To be able to make a connection between the circumstances of life that come out of nowhere and what we claim to believe about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice your bitterness. Are you hanging on to it? Sometimes it just feels delicious. What's great about bitterness is that we feel we've earned it. We deserved it because of all the bad stuff. And we're justified in hanging on to it because, look, we've suffered this. got all this stuff's come my way, let me give you all the list here. And so I get to feel however I want to. It's a freebie. Unfortunately, bitterness just, you know, corrodes the container in it, eh? Hope. He doesn't say be grumble about your present circumstances. He says be joyful in hope. This wonderful word, elpis, because it doesn't mean hope the way we use it. Hope in our vernacular means wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't snow this winter. No, I hope it doesn't snow before Halloween or whatever it is we wish for. For those of you who think I'm from Hamilton, I did live in the north for quite a while, so I understand. No, it's a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. That's what the biblical hope is all about. That is what God means when he says hope. It's not what, you know, the people down the corner store mean when they say hope, but what God means. Joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. It's a wonderful thing to book a trip, isn't it? Book a cruise. Some of you people go on cruises. Maybe you've got one booked in the new year or something. Once you've made that booking and hung up the phone, and somehow all the time from now till then is better. You know? That's what it's supposed to mean to belong to Christ. The time you accept him as your Savior, and you know your sins are forgiven, and you're booked for home, every minute of every day somehow gets better because of that anticipation. Sometimes that isn't real, though. Why? Because we don't live in the reality of that hope. We don't live in the reality of that anticipation. We hardly think about it. We all want to go to heaven, just not right away. And anything that sort of gets us closer is a negative thing. Well, does it matter how I respond? Does it matter if I am joyful in hope or not? This is a great verse. Listen to what David said. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. Did you catch that? May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, because I have put my hope in your word. Doesn't matter. There are people here who need to see you putting your hope in the Lord, in your circumstances. Because when they see that, they will rejoice in him. Does it matter? Yeah, it matters. It matters. When we say, no, I'm just going to grump and complain and grumble and be bitter and angry and depressed and whatever because of my circumstances, hang on to that, then we say, I'm keeping my own life. I'm keeping my own way of thinking. I'm keeping my own will. He says, let go of that. Sacrifice that. Romans 5 and 2, we have this great verse. Can't expand on the whole section, but he says, through whom we have gained access, this is Christ, the only way we have access, by faith, the only way by faith, not by works, the only person is through Christ, the only way is by faith, into his grace, which is we all need, in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, we're in. And we stand there in the presence of God if we've trusted in Christ. He's the door. We go through it by faith into this great standing of grace where God's punishment is not going to get poured out on us. We stand in his presence. We rejoice in hope that whatever happens, our eternity is secure. We heard a great verse. We heard a good voice too, but a good verse this morning in the first service from Ephesians 2. He raised us up together with Christ and seated us in heavenly places that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his riches towards us in his kindness. I'm messing that up. Might show the exceeding greatness of his riches in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wonderful, incredible. Standing in his presence, rejoicing in hope. Hope's the foundation of our faith. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. Well, that's great. Faith and love, that's about it, isn't it? He says, well, it might be all it, but look where it comes from. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. The gospel has come to you. Paul sees love and faith as things that spring out of our hope. Rejoice in hope. It's the very essence of our salvation. We don't use that too much. You know, we talk about we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, we're saved by the blood of Christ. In Romans 8, Paul uses this language. He says, "For in this hope we were saved." You don't talk about being saved by hope so much. But hope's the very essence of our salvation. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. And the nature, by definition, of hope is that it's future and invisible. Nobody hopes for what they already have. And who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Hope is the calling of our salvation. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. You know, and many of you here would claim to have this new birth. You would claim to have been born again, born from above. And I hope all of us can say that. But what Peter's telling us here is that we have been born into a living hope. That's what we were born into. It's the essence of, it's the calling of our salvation, of what we've been born into. The thing we don't want to hear so much, and it's the next verse in Romans 5, is that hope is actually something that we don't just turn on. Hope is something that we don't just get zapped with, but hope is something that unfortunately is developed through trials, but only as we respond and react to the circumstances of life with changed thinking and sacrificed lives. When we do that, then hope is developed. Paul has just said, we are in the presence of God, we stand in grace in which we rejoice greatly, but not only so. We don't just rejoice greatly in this grace we stand in, but we rejoice also in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. It's developed through trials. It's developed through these circumstances that we're grumbling about. It's a question of us either becoming more bitter or more full of hope. That's what the stuff that comes our way will do in our hearts. It's the potato and the egg. You've heard this before. I've probably used it before. Boiling water. You drop a potato in, you drop an egg in, one gets hard, one gets soft. And if we take someone who's sacrificed lives, who's following Christ and changed thinking and a yielded, submitted will to God, who views the circumstances of life through that lens, and that person will grow in hope. Their hearts will become softer. The person who hangs on to the bitterness, hangs on to the anger, hangs on to the resentment, hangs on to the disillusionment, will become more and more bitter as the trials harden their hearts. Hope shines brightest in the most hopeless situations. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it was said to him. And you know, many of you are really losing all optimism about the society in which we live. You see things as getting worse and worse and worse. And of course, by many yardsticks, things are getting worse. But for us who have our hope in Christ, that cannot be diminished by the increasing darkness around us. The stars shine brightest against the darkest sky. Every star you want to go see tonight is shining right now. We just can't see it. And as the society around us changes and things become darker, hope will stand out. Why? Because for those around us, there is no possible meaning to suffering. There is no possible purpose and importance to the difficulties and tragedies and circumstances of life. They have no hope. You know, that's one of the natural consequences of the evolutionary teaching that has become pervasive over the last 40, 50 years. Been around for 150, of course, but really strong in the last, since I was in school. And hey, if we just crawled out of the primordial ooze a billion years ago, then there's no meaning to anything, period. There is no hope. There is no hope. How can we rejoice in hope? This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole whole Bible, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but the language that's used in this passage is actually marine terminology. King James uses the word forerunner, Jesus Christ. The picture is that of a little boat. These great ships would come sailing in back in biblical times into the harbors. But, you know, it's sort of hard once you're there, but you're not there yet. It's pretty hard to maneuver this big sailing ship right up to the dock. And sometimes the winds would go the wrong way and the tides would go the wrong way. And so you stuck this anchor in a little boat. The guy rowed it to shore. Tied it to the dock, wrapped it around a rock, put it around a tree, something like that. And when that's secure now and this rope goes way out to that ship, you're there, but you're not there, but you're there. And that's us who have trusted in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into the presence of God as our anchor for our soul. And if you're connected to Him, you're there. You're not there yet, but you're there. Firm and secure. What's the word for that? Hope. The mark of the Christian. Maybe you're not the type to stand out on the corner of 3rd and Pine handing out tracts and preaching on a soapbox. We aren't actually told to do that. Some people are gifted to do that. Some people are called to do that. But what we are told to do is to set apart Christ as Lord, boss of us, which of course implies we have to sacrifice our life, which implies we have to change our thinking to be like His, and that we have to yield and submit our wills to His. And then just hang loose. Just be prepared to give an answer. The implication here is that this hope will be shining so brightly in a hopeless situation that people want to know where you get this hope from. It's a lot harder, I think, and standing on the corner handing out tracts. Which is easier, a couple hours on a Saturday afternoon, or living your whole life in an attitude of hope? So much so that the people around you want to know where to get some. Well, that's a challenge. It's a challenge. You know, if we hand out those tracts for a couple hours and spend the rest of our life grumbling and complaining, sorry, doesn't cut it. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. I want you to consider for a moment the difference between pursuing the dream of happiness and practicing the discipline of hope. Consider those two concepts. Pursuing a dream of happiness, that's the engine that drives our society. It's the engine that drives, some of you even now are sitting there saying, well, what else is there? Pursuing this dream of happiness, that's what life's all about, you know, isn't it? Pursuit of happiness, it's in the Constitution. Oh, that's the states. Well, we can pursue it too. Pursuit of happiness. And this dream, this elusive dream that drives our whole country, drives our whole continent, drives much of the world, not all of it, a lot of people who really aren't wired that way in their cultures. But pursuing the dream of happiness, you saw, didn't you? The headlines, the average non-mortgage debt for Canadians is $25,597 per person. Most of that has been racked up in the pursuit of happiness, I would guess. Not all of it, of course. Some things are necessary, some things are no option, but an awful lot of it, what do they say? Buying stuff we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like? An awful lot of that is nothing more than what? The pursuit of happiness. I'm down, life's terrible, everything's awful, same old, but if I can go down to the Walmart and buy some shiny new thing, then I can feel new for a few minutes myself. And it's the way our world works. Think about practicing a discipline of hope in the midst of those feelings, in the midst of those circumstances, to now to choose and say, you know what? My happiness is not going to be found here. My happiness is going to be found in developing a hope that's an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. My ability to weather the storms of this life and to exist in this painful world isn't going to be found in new stuff. It's going to be found in putting my hope in Christ. Demand relief from troubles. This is something that is creeping into mainstream evangelical teaching. Can you read this cartoon? I don't know. This guy's all banged up here. He says, because of this senseless tragedy, I've totally lost my faith in God. Really? So your entire belief system was based on bad things not happening to people? Of course not. It was based on bad things not happening to me. And a lot of us find our faith wavering when bad things happen to us, because somewhere in our belief system, we've still got, even though part of our brain doesn't believe this, part of our brain believes, if I come to Christ and do everything right and read my Bible and go to church and do all this stuff, then somehow he'll protect me from bad things, even though our experience hasn't taught us that. And there's probably enough suffering right here in this room by people who know and love the Lord for many years that we would know that's not true. If we could document that as true, we couldn't build a big enough church. If you could show that by following Christ, you don't get cancer and you don't go bankrupt and nothing bad, you never have an accident, and all this stuff never happens, we couldn't build a big enough church. But the fact is that when we follow Christ, bad things still happen. And he says, be patient in affliction. Greek word, hupomeno, remain under, stay in there. We live in a world that's always looking to check out. Where's the escape hatch? Where's the back door? Things aren't going very well. You know, let me out of here. Whatever commitment it might be. You know, you can. The airwaves in Toronto on the radio are full of ads. Racked up, you know, have you maxed out all your credit cards? Well, come to us. We'll get debt reduction and negotiate a settlement and it'll all go away. We were talking on Friday night with a bunch of guys, and they were talking about the way millions and millions and millions of dollars of debt just written off. We look at relationships, and ever increasing when things don't go well, I'm out of here, check out. And it creeps into our relationship with Christ so that we start to say to ourselves, hey, if suddenly things are reaching a point where I'm not having fun anymore, I might just check out of this. If suddenly I'm being called on to, you know, suffer a little bit more than I really can handle without it upsetting me too much, where's the back door? I'm out of here. Check out. He says, no, stay under it. Stay under it. Patient in affliction. Endure, take patiently, tarry behind, abide. This is what this word means. And the affliction, that's a fabulous word. You know, 21 times, most of the times, it's actually translated tribulation. Tribulation's a great word. This word in Greek is metaphorically, it actually means to press, to put through the mill. But I love this word tribulation, the English word, because it comes from the Latin word. And the Latin word is for tribulum. Now, a tribulum is a great heavy oak planks with blades and spikes through it, a threshing sledge. It's actually referred to in the Bible. In Isaiah 41, God says to Israel, I will make you into a threshing sledge, sharp and new with many blades, and you'll grind the mountains. That's what a tribulum is, this heavy thing, and you stand on it, and the horses drag back and forth over the wheat, and I'm not a farmer, I don't know what happens then, but that's boom. So it's big, heavy planks with blades and spikes being dragged back and forth. That's the picture of the English word tribulation. You ever feel like, some of you are saying, yep, that's what's happening to me right now. And I know what that's like. And even if it's not happening to you right now, maybe you can look back at times when it was happening to you, when just like something grinding back and forth over. Say, yeah. And you know, it's not fair, because I trusted in Christ. And you know, I do everything he says, and I read my Bible, and I do all that. But the great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is when that tribulum is back and forth over your life, he can look you in the eye and he can say, I'm in it with you. See, we can never look at Christ and say, you don't know what it's like. We can't do that. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, rejoicing in hope, endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured, remained under. Now, he wanted to get out. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, he prayed. Who wouldn't want to get out of that? But he didn't take the back door. He didn't check out. Satan offered it to him. Back at the beginning of his ministry, he didn't take it. So he remained under. That's our calling. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who delivers us out of all our troubles. That's not what it says. But praise to be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Does it matter how you respond to the circumstances of life? Well, as David said, let those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in you. And now we look at Paul, who says, if you really can know the comfort of God in all your troubles, you can comfort those around you with the comfort you have received from God. Does it matter how you respond to the circumstances of life? Yeah. Look around. It matters to these people, if nobody else. I'm going to skip by this. Chapter 11, Paul just goes and talks about all the stuff he's endured. It's unbelievable. No, I'm going to read it. Sorry. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Why was it 40 minus one? Because 40 would kill you. It was considered a capital punishment. So he got it 5 times, 40 minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. So we can't look at Paul and say, you don't get what it's like. You don't know how hard I have it. We can't look at Christ and say that. We can't look at Paul. Paul writes to his son in the Lord, who he loves dearly, Timothy, who has frequent illnesses, who has a bad stomach. And he doesn't say to Timothy, because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses, you need to get more faith. You need to get yourself down to a Benny Hinn meeting. You need to learn the magic words. You need to find the secret formula that will unlock all that God has for you. Because God wants you to be healthy, happy, and wealthy. And if you're not, there's something wrong with you and you're not doing it right. He doesn't say any of that. He says, oh, try a little wine, see how that goes. Maybe that'll help. This is what Paul tells his beloved son in the Lord about his frequent illnesses. Take a little wine. There's no magic button. Listen, the Lord is able to heal. And he's healed people in miraculous ways for 6,000 years. There's a history of him doing that for his purposes, though. Almost always to absolutely give his stamp of approval on the message being preached, by the way. Not to erase suffering. Even when Jesus was here, healing all those thousands of people, think about how many still were in their illness, how many died, even while he was minister. I mean, that's not the purpose, to eradicate suffering on this planet. This planet is owned and run by Satan. He came to redeem us out of this fallen planet to take us to a place where there is no suffering, where there is no disease, where there is no poverty, where there is no pain. He says, you hang in there and be patient. You say, what about that thing in there about being sick and being healed? Pray to the elders. You know that little formula? Call them in. They anoint you. Well, I'd love to do a whole study on it. I don't have time. But what we're talking about here is this part in the middle where it says, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the important thing there is the word sick. It's us, then ne'o. It's to be weak or to be physically ill. In other words, half the time, literally half the time that it's used in Scripture, it speaks about physical illness. And half the time, it speaks about spiritual weakness. And whether we talk about physical illness or spiritual weakness depends on the context. And you can go through, it's a great little study. You can do it this afternoon. Just if you've got a computer program on a Bible, just look it up and see where it's used. And you can tell yourself very easily which word it should be. It talks about bear with him that is weak. But you who are strong, bear with those who are weak. That's easy. But all the way through, the context tells us. And the interesting thing about James is that James is all about hanging in there in suffering. It's about perseverance. It begins, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing of faith will develop perseverance. And all of these things will go through to make you complete and mature. This is good. He began this passage by talking about, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Brother, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The passage is about persevering under physical affliction. And then he goes on to say, are you in trouble? Pray. Are you happy? Well, praise the Lord. You're sitting here saying, I don't know what this guy's talking about. I got a pretty good life. Well, is that true? Praise the Lord. There's a response to every circumstance of life because I didn't just say the negative. And when you think I'm doing real well right now because I'm smart and clever and, you know, avoided all this stuff and that's why things are going good, that's not a good response. When things are going well, you say, no, this is by God's grace. This is a gift and a blessing from God. Praise the Lord. You're in trouble? Pray. Are you happy? Well, praise the Lord. Is any of you weak? Are you looking at this right? You might be thinking this right now. You're saying, I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if I'm spiritually strong enough. I don't know if I have enough grace. I don't know if I'm mature enough in the Lord to be able to rejoice in hope and be patient in affliction. I'm not sure I got that. Well, you don't? Well, then that's when you get people together with you, those who are spiritual leaders and spiritually strong, and you say, pray for me. I need the strength to face what's coming. I don't have the strength to do this, to patiently bear these things. And you know, if you do that, the prayer offered in faith will make the weak person whole, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he sinned, because that's often why we're spiritually weak, you'll be forgiven. Everything makes sense when we see that word, asthenao, as spiritual weakness. The whole book makes sense. Ignore God if he isn't coming through for you. Is that really? That's not really. Faithful in prayer. Why? Because in the midst of the afflictions, in the midst of the tribulations, in the midst of the difficulties, that's when often our hearts wander from the Lord. That's where we often find ourselves becoming cold. Proscartero, to continue all the time, to just always be there. So prayer is not manipulating God. Prayer is not persuading a reluctant God to do what we want. Prayer is not regarding him as being there to serve us. Prayer is not advising him as to the best way forward. Some of us talk to God quite a bit, but in an advisory capacity. We got it all figured out, and we just got to let him know that he's not quite doing things according to plan, and what's the matter? And folks, let's listen to our prayers even when we pray together. And to really analyze whether that is the attitude of our hearts. Prayer, though, is recognizing his sovereignty, getting a hold of his highest will. It is aligning our will with his. It is seeking the grace, the strength, and the wisdom to serve and please him. It is facing the circumstances of life in his presence and power. And then we have this word be. We'll end with this. It's a choice. When we see the word be, we know it's an instruction. It is imperative tense. So he's telling us to do something, and we know that it's a choice. It's not something that's automatic, and it's not something that's natural. He wouldn't have to tell us to do it. It means we have a choice to do it. We have to initiate something to get that done. We also know it's doable, because he's not going to tell us something we can't do. And he says, be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. Let's have a look at which of these we are living our lives by right now. Which one would typify us, especially around those closest to us. Develop the discipline of hope. Resist the urge to demand relief. Don't base your relationship with God on whether he's coming through for you or not. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that you would encourage the hearts of your people this morning, those who have trusted you and know you and who walk with you day by day as they face the difficulties that life brings, and many are going through things right now. May your Spirit give us the strength, the healing of soul and mind and soul and spirit to be able to do these things, to rejoice in hope, to bear patiently in the afflictions of life, and to be able to commit all things to you faithfully in prayer. So just encourage us as we go into a new week, into a fallen world. May our light shine. May people see hope in a hopeless world, in a hopeless situation. May they want to know more. For those here who are seeking and searching, may you reveal yourself to them in a way that they see and understand your great love for them. We commit ourselves to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.